and turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, picking up our series here, going through the book of Acts. We have finished Acts chapter 20. He has just said goodbye to the folks at Ephesus for the last time. He is in Miletus, I believe it is, and he had called the church at Ephesus, the elders, down to Miletus, where he was waiting for another ship, and he said his final goodbyes to them. When we are picking up the story now, in chapter 21, as he's about to depart on a boat, leaving Miletus. Acts chapter 21 and verse 1, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara." Go to the next picture there, brother. He's trying to figure it out. Having technical difficulties this morning. We'll get it. We show these pictures for the young people just so that they get an idea of what it could look like. This isn't, of course, exactly what it looked like or what anybody specifically looked like. There we go. I believe that's the first picture. So as you can see, he was in Miletus on the southern, southwestern point of Turkey. And they have taken a boat from Miletus and sailed by Cus or Kos, which is what it is now today, Kos or Kos. I don't know how to pronounce it. Sailed by Cus and Rhodes and landed there in Patara. And next picture. "And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren, and abode with them 1 day. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed, and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the Evangelist, which was one of the seven," referring to one of the seven original deacons, "and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. And that's the title of the message this morning, Accepting the Will of God. Accepting the Will of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this passage. Thank you for Paul his obedience, and Lord, his steadfastness in the face of coming persecution. And Lord, as we look at this, I pray that you would help us to have a good understanding, Lord, of how we are to accept your will in our lives, whether it is easy and joyful, or whether it is hard and difficult. So, Father, I pray that you would help us as we look at this passage, and help me as I preach this message. Give me the words to say, I pray. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen. We can turn the lights back on. Thank you, Brother Elliot, for doing that. Accepting the will of God. Accepting the will of God. So in our text today, we have two different illustrations in regard to God's will. Okay, well, the first illustration is found in verses 8 through 9. This is an illustration of God's will for women and their service to God. We have an illustration of God's will and for women and their service to God. Let's read again, picking back up in verse 7. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Okay, so we see an illustration of God's will for women and their service to God. We see that Paul came and stayed in a home with four prophetesses. Four girls who had the gift of prophecy. And this would be the Old Testament. This is still transition time. The Bible, the whole scriptures had not been completed yet. Revelation was not written. And so this is still transition time. This is still when the gift of prophecy included seeing into the future and seeing and being given special revelation from God. And of course, when the Bible was completed, this part of the gift of prophecy ceased. We don't see into the future anymore. God does not give any more special revelation. The revelation of God is complete when the Bible was completed. During the time when there was still those things happening in the early church. So Paul came and stayed in a home with four of these ladies that had this particular gift. And we see that God had a message that he wanted shared with Paul. God had a message that he wanted shared with Paul. And who did God use? Who did God use? Did he use one of the daughters of Philip the evangelist? One of the four prophetesses that lived right there in the same house where Paul was staying for a week or so? That would have been very simple for God to do. But no, God did not use a lady to instruct his apostle. God did not use a lady to instruct his apostle. We see in verse 10, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. No, God did not use a lady to instruct his apostle. God did not use what was simple, what would have been much easier and much simpler, someone who was right there. God did not use someone who was right there. God brought down from Judea a prophet, a man, to instruct his apostle. God very specifically had a man travel a far distance, all the way from Judea to Caesarea on the coast, in order to bring his message to his apostle. The lesson in God's will, then, is this. Women are not supposed to correct men. Women are not supposed to correct men, other than their own husbands and their sons, of course. Their own husbands and their sons. Women are not supposed to take the position of correction, which is a place of authority over another man. Now, women, ladies, can certainly see the need for correction and the need for instruction in another man's life. That's certainly possible. There's nothing wrong with seeing the need for a man to be told something. Nothing wrong with that. And a lady could see it first, perhaps. A lady could be the first person to understand that man is missing, is not understanding all of the Bible. So there's nothing wrong with a lady being the first person to see a blind spot in a man's life, okay? But once they see a need, they should share that needed instruction with another man, a different man. Not the man needing instruction, but a different man, a different brother in the Lord. If you're married, the best person obviously would be your own husband. So go to your husband and share the insight that you have about that brother, the blind spot that is missing in his life that he's not seeing. Tell it to your husband, and have your husband, or if you're not married, go to a deacon would be great, a deacon or the pastor, and share the needed instruction with them. And then it is their responsibility. You've done your job. Your job is now done, ladies, And then it's the brother's responsibility whom you shared with them. That different Christian brother is then responsible to go to the man in need of correction and share what is lacking in his life. Okay? So that would be the proper thing to do. This is the lesson that we can get from this passage of Scripture today. The first lesson. And I'm not talking about suggestions, by the way. It's perfectly fine for a lady to give another man a suggestion. A sister in the church gave me a suggestion the other day. Totally fine. Nothing wrong with that. And I'm probably going to put that to use. There's nothing wrong with suggestions given back and forth from ladies to men. I am referring to instruction, though, today. This is instruction intended to warn, to correct, or to change behavior. Instruction to warn, to correct, or change behavior. Ladies should not share that kind of information with another man when they are trying to warn, correct, or change his behavior. This is for another man to share with another man. And men, we can learn the opposite from this lesson. As far as courtesy and proper etiquette is concerned, it is usually far more proper to have your wife go to a lady in need of correcting, or in need of instructing, or anything like that. It is usually far more proper to have your wife go to another lady. Or if you're not married, tell it to a deacon's wife, or tell it to the pastor's wife. Let a lady go to a lady to give her instruction. On occasion, it is proper, and it is necessary for the pastor to instruct another man's wife, on occasion. But not usually. Usually it's just for the husband to instruct his own wife. Okay, there's always the proper way to do things. It's usually far more proper to have a lady go to another lady to give her instruction. But on occasion, it is fine and even proper for a pastor to instruct another man's wife. God is giving us an illustration of this. Agabus the prophet was sent from the Lord to give a warning to the Apostle Paul. God specifically used Agabus, and he specifically did not use those four prophetesses that were living with Paul in the same house at the time. Even though it would have been much more convenient, far simpler, and much easier for God to have chosen to do so. But he did not choose to do so because it was not the right thing to do. God did not want to give his apostle, the apostle Paul, a warning through one of the four daughters of Philip the evangelist. Furthermore, we ought to note that God did not even use Philip. Philip was right there. Philip's a deacon. Philip's an evangelist. God didn't even use Philip to instruct his apostle. You see, Philip the evangelist is never mentioned to be a prophet, even though he is called an evangelist. Prophet is never applied to Philip. God specifically brought a man who had the second highest position, the second highest qualifying position in the early church, a man with a gift of prophecy. That was the second highest qualifying position below the apostolic position. And this prophet, who had the gift of seeing things in the future and getting special revelation from the Lord, that's the man God chose to warn his apostle. Someone could ask, why didn't God send an apostle to instruct the apostle? Well, for the primary reason, I believe, that church leaders like Paul must be able to take instruction and even correction from those under them. So Paul had to be able to take a warning from somebody under him. He needed to be able to do that. And this is a lesson for church leaders. We need to be humble enough to take instruction and even correction from those under us. Correction is always to be a private matter until you have exhausted all other biblical patterns. Correction is always to be a private matter until you have exhausted all other biblical patterns. Another reason, though, that he sent Agabus, this wasn't correction. And another reason why he didn't send another apostle. First of all, Paul needed to be able to take correction and instruction from somebody under him. But another reason was this wasn't correction. This was not correction. This was for your information kind of warning. For your information, Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be taken into custody by the Gentiles. It's just a warning. But this is an illustration of God's will for women and their service to God. And this is a great illustration. It shows ladies what their place is in regards to men. And it points back to the proper place of service to God. And ladies, do not think that your place is replaceable. It is not. The men of every church need the ladies. We need you ladies. Husbands, we need our wives. We need our wives to instruct our children. We cannot be there at home 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We need the women to do the part that God designed ladies to do in the home, to train and raise up the children. We need the ladies in the church. Ladies, your job is to teach the women primarily, and secondarily to teach the children in the church. It's not something that can be replaced. You have a specific place in the church. You have a specific job to do. And the men of this church, the men of every church, need you. We need you to do the job that God has designed for you. You're not irreplaceable. You are very much needed in service to God. Very much needed in service to God. But this is the proper place. And so the second illustration this morning is an illustration of accepting the difficult will of God. And perhaps some lady might say that the place God put women in their service is difficult for some ladies to accept. And that's why this is all under the title of accepting the will of God. If you have a hard time accepting where God puts you, lady, then you need to go to the Lord in prayer and seek His face and study the Bible. His will for you is to be the mother of your children, to train your children. His will for you is to keep silence in the church until there's a place and time where you train other women, and until there's a place and time when you train the children. That is God's will. It is, and each lady needs to accept the will of God for them. But the second illustration is an illustration of accepting the difficult will of God. Paul's coming imprisonment, we see not only in this passage, but the previous passages that we have already looked at and already seen weeks ago. Paul's coming imprisonment was well announced. It was well announced. We see it announced here in verse 4. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. It's well announced. Acts 20, go back one chapter and start in verse 22. Paul says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Now, there are some preachers who disagree with me. There are some preachers who think that the Apostle Paul was disobeying the Holy Spirit. And if you think that, that's fine. It's not a big point of contention that we need to argue about. But I believe that the Apostle Paul was not disobeying the Holy Spirit. In verse 4 of chapter 21, it says again that finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Well, I believe the Holy Spirit was preparing the hearts of the disciples for Paul to be put in prison. I believe that is why this was so well announced. This would be a thing that would be very, very much talked about after it happened. Paul is in prison. Why is Paul in prison? Well, because he's in prison for the name of Christ. And I believe God saw fit to have it much prophesied beforehand, specifically so that people's faith, instead of being offended, would be strengthened. God's word came to pass. God prophesied for several weeks before Paul got to Jerusalem that he was going to be bound and captured by the Gentiles. And guess what? That's where he is. He's in jail now. He's in prison. And if God had not prophesied about this beforehand, many, many people that Paul had won to Christ may have been offended in him. We're not supposed to go to... We're Christians. We shouldn't be going to jail. What's wrong with Paul? But God prophesied specifically, Paul is going to prison. In every city ahead of time that Paul visited, he warned the disciples, Paul is going to jail, Paul is going to jail, Paul is going to jail. Be ready for it. But in verse 4 it says, that the disciples who said through the Spirit, said to Paul through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture on this subject. Acts 20:23, which we already looked at, says, "Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." In other words, the Holy Spirit says, bonds and afflictions are going to abide upon Paul. And it doesn't indicate that there's a different option for Paul. Bonds and afflictions abide me. And then in chapter 21, verse 11, the longest passage we have on the subject and the most detail we have on the subject is verse 11. "And when Agabus was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." This doesn't appear like there's any other option. It shall happen. It shall happen. It will happen. And Agabus does not, in this passage, when he is giving this warning, he is not instructing Paul, don't go. This is the longest passage we have on the subject, the deepest detail. And Agabus never says, Paul, the Holy Spirit says, don't go to Jerusalem. So that's why I believe that this is not disobedience by Paul. This is just the Lord warning the disciples, this is going to come to pass. Be ready for it when it does. So therefore, we can assume by these other two passages, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can assume that Acts 21, verse 4, is not a direct command by the Holy Ghost, but another warning of what awaits him in Jerusalem. And the statement that he should not go up to Jerusalem is most likely the inference of the disciples, that bonds and afflictions await Paul at Jerusalem. So the disciples inferred, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. This is the disciples making their conclusion to the Holy Spirit's warning. The disciples making their conclusion to the Holy Spirit's warning based on the other passages of Scripture. And we also can conclude that Paul's being imprisoned was God's will, because 2020 vision is clear. Because God greatly used his imprisonment to testify to kings and those in authority, which so far, on these three, his original three missionary journeys, so far he hasn't been able to testify before any king. As far as we know, he has not testified to any king. He's testified to a few people in authority. Sergius Paulus, the leader on Cyprus, got saved. There was some other ones. The ones that he got beaten by, of course, had gotten his testimony. So there were several leaders, several in authority that Paul had gotten his testimony to. But go back, if you would, to Acts chapter 9, please. Acts chapter 9. God had said something very specific about Paul very soon, a few days, 3 days after Paul had accepted Christ as his Savior on the road to Damascus. Acts 9 and verse 15, the Lord is speaking to Ananias, whom he sends to help him to see again. "But the Lord said unto him, Ananias, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." God had said, Paul is going to testify before kings, plural, before many kings, several kings. And he had not yet testified before any king that we know of. And after this, after Paul goes to Jerusalem and is imprisoned, he testifies to Festus. He testifies to the other F guy. Felix, thank you. And he testifies, as far as we know, right before Caesar Augustus himself. Three kings, at least, are testified by Paul because of Paul's imprisonment. So because we see what happened and how God greatly used his imprisonment, is also another reason why I believe that this was God's will for Paul. He had very little opportunity to share the gospel with kings so far, and we know that God had foretold that Paul's testimony was going to be that of preaching to kings. But the point of this passage, one of the main points of this illustration is this. It is not wrong to try to change the outcome of things. It is not wrong to try to change the outcome of things. It was not wrong of the other disciples to try to convince Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Please don't go. It wasn't wrong of them. They cared for Paul. They didn't know how greatly God was going to use him through being imprisoned. It wasn't wrong of them to try to change the outcome. It was not wrong of them to pray for Paul to be safe in Jerusalem. It wasn't wrong for them to pray that God somehow changes the plan. It wasn't wrong to do any of that. So when in verse 4, chapter 21, verse 4, it wasn't wrong for them to beg Paul to not go to Jerusalem. It again wasn't wrong in verse 12 for them to beseech him not to go up to Jerusalem. When we see that something cannot be changed, though, it's not wrong to try to change the outcome of things, but when we see that something cannot be changed, it is the will of God that we cease from being anxious and simply rest the matter in God's hands. We see that in verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done." It's not wrong to try to change the outcome of something through prayer, through trying to convince another brother or a sister, through logic. It's not wrong to do any of that. But when God says it's not going to change, this is the way it is, then we need to cease from trying to change it at that point. When we see that something cannot be changed, it is God's will that we cease from trying to change it, cease from being anxious, stop our worrying, and rest it in God's hands. Let's go from leave Acts now and see some examples of this. Turn with me to 2 Samuel, please. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. King David had sinned a great sin. He had sinned many sins. He had committed adultery. He had had Uriah and several others by way of them being with Uriah the Hittite. He had Uriah and those with him slain by the sword by the enemies of Israel, the Ammonites. He had stolen another man's wife. And he had had a baby with this lady, Bathsheba, and God had pronounced judgment on David for his great sins, that he had sinned in doing this. And God had told him that the baby that was born to you has given great opportunity for the nations to curse God. And because of that, I am going to take your baby home to heaven. Your baby is going to die. And David, as soon as he heard this, in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 15. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. It wasn't wrong for David to do this, to fast and pray, and fast for this entire week and pray before God to spare the child. The child didn't do anything wrong, did it? The child was innocent. It was David's sin that David had done that was wrong and wicked before God. So it wasn't wrong for David to beseech God to, please, God, change your mind. Please spare the baby. He didn't do anything. I am guilty. David besought God for the child. Verse 17, and the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with him. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth, and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. God's will was to take the baby to heaven. David had to accept the unchanging will of God, the unchangeable will of God in this instance. But until God's will happened, David wasn't certain that it was unchangeable. And so he besought God, and he wept before God, and he fasted and prayed for God to change his mind. But when it became obvious that God's will was unchangeable, David ceased from all that, and he accepted God's will, and he stopped being anxious, and he put the matter in God's hands. That is how we're supposed to do it. Another illustration. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 39. Stop fooling around and pay attention. Genesis chapter 39, please. One of my favorite characters of the Bible. Joseph. Joseph was grossly mistreated by his brothers. Yet he was faithful to the Lord, and showed it by being faithful to his new master, Potiphar. Even though Potiphar should never have been his master, should he? Potiphar should never have been his master. Joseph should never have had a master. But he was faithful to his new master, and even though he was faithful to him, even though Joseph's own father, Jacob, was most likely far wealthier than Potiphar ever was. Genesis chapter 39 and verses 1 through 4. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. Joseph's father was probably far wealthier than Potiphar. If you remember how Abraham was blessed by God, and then how Isaac was blessed by God, and different kings gave gifts to Abraham, and a king gave gifts to Isaac. By the time Jacob had inherited all that his fathers had acquired, Jacob was a very, very wealthy man. And Potiphar, I don't believe, was anywhere close to as wealthy as Jacob was. But Joseph had to accept that God was in control. Even though, if Daddy knew where I was, he could buy me back in a heartbeat. Dad knew where I was, he could buy me 40 times over, 100 times over. If Dad just knew where I was. God, why don't you tell my father where I am? Why am I in this place? I don't deserve to be owned. I was born a free man. My father is the wealthiest individual, aside from kings, the wealthiest individual in Canaan. I don't deserve to be in this mess. I don't deserve to be owned by this horrible Egyptian guy, this wicked man, this idol worshiper. I don't deserve to be in this mess. Lord, why don't you open my father's eyes and reveal to him where I am? Why? But God didn't do that. God put Joseph there for a reason. And Joseph didn't have any idea why he was in this mess. Joseph simply had to accept that God was in control of where he was. For no reason, God never spoke to Joseph, as far as we know. God never told Joseph, hang in there, son. I've got a plan. He never said anything to Joseph. Joseph was just in the dark. Sold into slavery. Sold out of freedom. Sold by his brothers. Wow. What a difficulty Joseph went through. And God never encouraged him, as far as we know. God never spoke to Joseph. He simply had to accept that God was in control of where he was, even though he knew it was unjust. Verse 14 and 15. And it came to pass, verse 13, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, this is his wife, the wife of Potiphar, trying to seduce Joseph, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, and of course it was all a lie, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Things went from terrible to completely awful for Joseph. And Joseph never got a message from God saying, hang in there, son. Hang in there. I've got a bigger plan for you. He just had to accept God's will. He lived without an answer to why. Why? He lived without an answer to that question for approximately 10 years. 10 years of slavery and being in prison. We don't know for sure how long he was in prison compared to slavery, but we do know he became the viceroy of Egypt at about the age of 30. So it was about 10 years. Could have been more, could have been less, that Joseph was not a free man. And it was finally after these 10 years, finally Joseph got an answer to that question of why. Because God had a great big plan, a special service that he wanted Joseph to do. And we see that in Genesis chapter 50. And I'm running out of time, so I'm going to skip down to the punchline. Verse 19. His brethren sent a message saying, please forgive us. And verse 19, and Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. He finally got an answer to why, Lord. Why did I lose my freedom? Why was I sold into slavery? Why did my own brothers do this to me? Why did Potiphar and his wife turn on me and be so vicious to me when I was faithful to them? Why was I not only sold into slavery, why was I put in prison for so long? Finally, God gave him an answer. He had to accept God's will, God's terrible will for him for 10 long years. And he did, as far as we know. He was, and I believe we know that he accepted it because of how faithful he was. He served Potiphar faithfully. He was in jail, in prison, and he served the prison guard faithfully. That is an indication of Joseph accepting God's will. And of course, the most famous illustration of the improper response to accepting God's will is found in the life of Jonah, right? Jonah. We're not going to read all of it for sake of time, but go to Jonah chapter 4. I was going to read quite a bit of the story, but I'm basically out of time. This is how you don't accept. You don't do it. This is a bad example of accepting God's will. Jonah rejected God's plain revealed will for him, remember? God specifically and plainly told Jonah, you go to Nineveh and you preach against it. And Jonah rejected God's will. It was very plain. He couldn't have questioned, well, God, I didn't really get that. So I'm going to go somewhere. I think you told me to go. No, it wasn't anything like that. He specifically disobeyed God. And Jonah had to be chastened by the Lord. God prepared a great fish or a whale, one of the two. The Bible calls it both things in the Old Testament and New Testament. A great fish, a great whale. Whatever it was, God prepared a special animal for specifically to swallow Jonah, to spank Jonah and chasten Jonah with. And he had to be, can you imagine, how much does it take before you and I obey God? Will it require a whale swallowing us? I hope not. But that's what it took in Jonah's life before Jonah was willing to obey God. He got swallowed by a whale, swallowed by a fish. And he was in the belly of that animal for 3 days and three nights before God had that animal vomit Jonah back onto dry land. And at that point, Jonah said, fine, I'll do it, Lord. I don't want to have that happen to me again. And he goes to Nineveh, of course, and he preaches a simple message. Repent, or else Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days. Repent, repent, or else Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days. And of course, he wasn't saying it very convincingly either, I don't think, because what did he want? He wanted Nineveh to be destroyed in 40 days. So he was a pathetic preacher. Repent, repent, for in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. Ha ha ha. For in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. He was a pathetic preacher. His heart was not in the message. Certainly his heart was not there for the Ninevites. But the whole city repented, as we know. The whole city repented of their sin and repented before God. And God spared the city. But Jonah was so caught up in his selfish, upside-down thinking. Go to Jonah chapter 4 now. He was so caught up in his upside-down thinking that he had more pity on a plant. He had more pity on a plant than he did an entire city of people who could have died and gone to hell. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? He's saying there are 120,000 little children who do not yet know their right hand or their left hand. 120,000 little children in that city. Put your feet down. Should I not spare that city for the children's sake? And we don't know what Jonah ever thought of that. The Bible story ends right there. Jonah might have changed his mind, but Jonah might not have. And as far as we know, God never used Jonah again after this. This was Jonah's final time. But Jonah had completely, improperly responded to God's will. God, I don't want those people saved. I don't want you to spare the city. And God said, I will have mercy on this great city. Why don't you, Jonah? Why don't you? We need to accept the difficult will of God. And real quickly, let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, I want to show us what is God's revealed will. We need to accept and be obedient. And by the way, remember the definition that Pastor Bond shared with us about listening? I believe it was Pastor Bond. Listening to God. Some people define listening, or they think they define listening as, oh, I hear you, Lord. I understand that's what you want, but I'm going to do this instead. That's not listening. Listening is hearing and obeying. That's listening. Hearing and obeying. The known will of God for every Christian. Hear and obey today. That's what we need to do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. We are to be sanctified to God, set apart for His use. We're to be holy, not that we're holier than they, but we are to be holy as far as keep ourselves from sin. And by the way, the word fornication there certainly means physical fornication, but it also is talking about spiritual fornication. Idolatry is spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery. Putting anything before God is spiritual adultery. God said, I will have first place in your life. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, both physical and spiritual. Don't put anything before me. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please, in verse 14. We get a detailed breakdown here of God's will, of what He meant by your sanctification. A detailed breakdown. Verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And of course, sharing the gospel would fit right into that verse right there. Ever follow that which is good. Of course, sharing the gospel with someone is good. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Wow, what a list. A detailed breakdown of what it means to be sanctified. And holiness, every idea of holiness can be found in those verses. Every idea of keeping yourselves from sin can be found in those passages simply by abstaining from all appearance of evil, right? If we're going to abstain from all appearance of evil, then we certainly abstain from the actual evil itself, didn't we? This is what God wants from us. This is the known will of God for every Christian. The known will of God for every Christian. Ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Share the gospel. The Great Commission falls right into verse 15. The Great Commission is right there. Ever follow after that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. This is God's revealed will for every Christian. Are we being obedient to it? Are we listening to it and only fulfilling half that the definition of the proper definition of listening? I hear you, Lord, but there's this thing that I want to do anyway. I hear you, Lord, but I'm going to go my own way anyway. No, we are to listen, hear, and do. Hear and do. That's what listening to the Lord means, listening to God. Sometimes God's will for us is difficult. But when it becomes plain that it is God's will, we are to set aside our ideas. That's what Paul had to do. He set aside his own desires, and that's what the disciples had to do in regard to Paul. Paul, we don't want you to go be in jail. But when it became known that that's what God's will was, they had to set aside their longings and their desires and say, the will of the Lord be done. That's what God wants us to do as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the stories about David and Joseph and also even Jonah, the bad illustration. Father, I pray that we would be following that which is good today, that which is right. Help us, Lord, to accept your will for our lives, no matter how difficult it might be, no matter how hard it might be, but Lord, that we would be willing to follow you through even the valley of the shadow of death. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful followers. In Jesus' precious name, amen.